Well, welcome everyone to Salford Community Church this morning. May the Lord bless us and strengthen us as we seek to worship him together. Let's come and simply bow our heads in prayer as we commit the whole time to the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we come before you then and thank you for a new day, and especially that this is the Lord's day. And we want to rejoice and be glad in it. We pray, Father, for the help of the Holy Spirit this morning, that he may, through your word, speak to us of precious things, and that, Lord, in all this, we may give you the praise. Praise for who you are, the God of all creation, and the praise for your Son, our Savior, Jesus. Will you guide us and guard us? May you have the honor and the glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I wanted to read from the New Testament, and we're going, as we've been doing over many weeks now, we're going back into the Gospel according to Mark and chapter 7. Mark and chapter 7. I'm going to read a very small portion of God's Word this morning. It's from verse 24, and we finish at verse 31. So it's Mark chapter 7 and verse 24 to 31. In the previous passages in this chapter, we know that the Lord Jesus Christ has been trying to get away from some of the hostility that was coming towards him from the Pharisees and the other Jewish leaders. And he went across the Sea of Galilee to the east side, and there was a mixed community of Jews and Gentiles, and they had a very successful ministry, but the Jewish leaders caught up with him, and they still tried to trap him and trick him. And so he does something very radical in this section. He goes into a Gentile region, and the region of Tyre and Sidon, and there's an encounter with a lady who is described as a Syrophoenician, which probably means that her descendants were from the Philistines. So it's an amazing event for Jesus and this lady when they meet, and we'll see this morning what happens. But let's read from Mark chapter 7 and verse 24. From there, he, that's Jesus, arose and went to the region of Tyre and Sidon. And he entered a house and wanted no one to know it, but he could not be hidden. For a woman whose young daughter had an unclean spirit heard about him, and she came and fell at his feet. The woman was a Greek, a Syrophoenician by birth, and she kept asking him to cast the demon out of her daughter. But Jesus said to her, "Let the children be filled first, for it is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the little dogs." And she answered and said to him, "Yes, Lord, yet even the little dogs under the table eat from the children's crumbs." Then he said to her, "For this saying, go your way. A demon has gone out of your daughter." And when she had come to her house, she found the demon gone out and her daughter lying on the bed. Again, departing from the region of Tyre and Sidon, he came through the midst of the region of Decapolis to the Sea of Galilee. Well, may the Lord add his blessing then to the reading of his precious word this morning. Well, I want to tell you a little story about a man called Philip. I think we've got a picture of him. There we are. It's probably a story you know quite well. I hope you do, from Sunday school. But let me tell you a little about this very wonderful story. It's about a man called Philip who meets an Ethiopian in a very deserted area of what we would call Palestine. So let's think about who Philip was. And in the picture up there, in the sort of cartoon picture, think of Philip as the one holding the stick, okay? The one with a good bushy beard. Now, Philip was a believer in Jesus. And he was also a member of the church at Jerusalem. And this was in the days after the Lord Jesus Christ was risen from the dead and when he ascended into heaven. So the church in Jerusalem was full of people who believed in the Lord Jesus. Philip was one of those, and he had a special role in the church. He was called a deacon. As a deacon, he was to look after especially some of the ladies in the church who had lost their husbands. But the church in Jerusalem was what we would call under persecution. And the people in the church at Jerusalem had to leave Jerusalem and run away and go to different places. And Philip went to Samaria. Now, Samaria was a strange place, really, for a Jew to go. It was not the sort of place that normally a Jew would go. But Philip felt he had a call to preach the gospel, the good news about Jesus, to the Samaritans. And that's what he did. So he was not only a member of the church, but he was a preacher as well. And he preached the gospel about Jesus and spoke about how Jesus was the Messiah, the one who died on the cross, paying the price for people who believed in him of their sins, and people were coming to faith in Jesus in Samaria. But while he was there, he had a special call from God. And this special call was to go and meet somebody who was an Ethiopian. So let's just say, ask who that Ethiopian was. Now, he's the smaller of the two men in the chariot, if you can see that. I guess the big man in that cartoon is supposed to be his bodyguard, I think. And the reason for that is that the Ethiopian was a very important man. He was a royal official to the Queen of Ethiopia. And his job, it seems, was looking after the money. So if you look after the money, you're a very, very important person. In whatever job or whatever situation you're in, if you're a money person, well, you're very, very important. But this man, this Ethiopian, believed in God. But he didn't know anything about Jesus. Now, Ethiopia is quite a distance away from Israel and quite a distance away from Jerusalem. And he made a special trip to go to Jerusalem. And probably he wanted to be going to the temple and get involved in the services at the temple. He couldn't be doing it properly because he was an Ethiopian. He wasn't belonging to Israel as such. But he believed in God. But he didn't know about Jesus. When he went to Jerusalem, it seems he bought a book. Now, it wasn't a book as we would know it these days. It was really a scroll. There in that picture, you can see he's reading what is a scroll. What he bought was the book of the prophet Isaiah. Now, that was an expensive purchase. You may not think so because books are relatively cheap these days, but in those days, because they all had to be handwritten, those books or those scrolls would have been very, very expensive. So that's one reason why we know that he was a rich man. And we also know that he was rich because he was in a chariot. Everybody else normally would have to walk everywhere or be on a donkey, wouldn't they? So he's a rich man. He believed in God. He purchased one of the books of the Bible to read for himself, a personal copy. He was on his way back to Ethiopia, and perhaps he was stopped for a lunch break. That's what I always imagine. He was stopping for some coffee and some sandwiches, and he gets his new purchase out, the scroll of the book of the prophet Isaiah, and he tries to read it. Well, I don't know about you, but there are some portions of God's word, which are very, very difficult to read sometimes. And he was puzzled. Now, we know what he was reading because we find it all recorded for us in Acts chapter 7. And he was reading that portion of the book of Isaiah in Isaiah 53, which was speaking about Jesus. But Isaiah wrote those words. He was giving God's words hundreds of years before Jesus was crucified. And yet, what Isaiah wrote down as God's word was the picture of Jesus being crucified on a cross. And of course, the Ethiopian didn't understand it. And he was puzzled. What's the prophet talking about? Well, you remember Philip. We started off with Philip, didn't we? And Philip was sent by God to go and meet this Ethiopian. And he met the Ethiopian in a very desolate area. But as he comes up to Philip in a chariot, Philip comes up to the Ethiopian in the chariot, he hears him reading from the book of Isaiah. That's what they used to do in the old days. We tend to read quietly, don't we? But in the older days, people would read out loud, and he was reading out loud from the book of Isaiah, and Philip comes to him and says, "Do you understand what you're reading?" And we got a text that I hope will be thrown up now. So there we are. Philip ran up to him and heard him reading the prophet Isaiah and said, "Do you understand what you are reading?" And the Ethiopian, very honest man, said, "How can I unless someone guides me, unless I've got someone to tell me what it's saying, what it's about?" He understood the words, but he didn't understand what the prophet was saying. Well, Philip explained to him that the passage in Isaiah was speaking about a man called Jesus. Jesus, who was thought to be Jesus of Nazareth. He was the Messiah. And just as the prophet Isaiah said that he would be crucified and die and live again, so that is what happened. And Philip was able to share Jesus with him, and the Ethiopian became a believer in the Lord Jesus. Well, there are two important things I want to share with you as they come out from that story. And the first thing is this, that the Bible is God's word to us. There are 66 books in the Bible, and every single book in the Bible, including the book of Isaiah, is from God. It's God's word, and it's God's word to us. This is what God wants us to know about him, about his son, about how to come to be a believer in Jesus, and how we ought to be living our lives. But one of the things, as I mentioned, is that sometimes when we read the Bible, we don't always understand what the Bible means or what the Bible is saying. So just like the Ethiopian, we needed someone to give us some help. And if you're a Christian, if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus, then you have someone who can give you some help, and that is God, the Holy Spirit, that lives in every Christian. He helps us understand the Bible. But even as believers, we still sometimes don't really understand what the Bible is speaking about at times. And then we need to go and ask somebody else to help us. Now, if you're a young person, it might be that your mum and dad might be the best person to ask what the Bible is saying at this point. And if you're a bit older, but also if you're younger, it doesn't really make much difference, perhaps you can ask the pastor. And if the pastor doesn't know, then he may ask another pastor. But if that all fails, well, the pastor or you can go to find a book where somebody has been studying that part of the scriptures. We call it a commentary. And if they know and love Jesus, then they'll have some understanding of what that portion means. You see, God has an important message for every single one of us in the Bible. For the Ethiopian, the message that God had for that Ethiopian was this: believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will have everlasting life. And really, I suppose, that's the main message of the Bible, isn't it? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will have everlasting life. And if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, every day when you open your Bible, God is speaking to you from the Bible. And he's got a message for you to help you through the day. Well, let's just bow our heads once more in prayer as we, before we come to the preaching of God's word. Let's pray. Father, we have been seeing the words of that chorus, Such Love. And it reminds us again of the great love that you have for this world and that great love that you have for us. We praise you and thank you, Lord, because we are astounded and amazed at the love that you pour down upon this world in which we live. We've seen the beauty of it, Lord, this morning as we made our way into the building. We see the love that you pour down to us in the giving of your Son, our Lord Jesus. And Lord, we who know and love you, we know that love that you have for us is an eternal love, that we will be with you forever in heaven. And Lord, as we come before you, we praise you and thank you too, as we think about the great creation in which we live. But the amazing thing of all, O Lord, is this, that you who by your word brought creation into being, you are our Father in heaven. And we can call you that because of our Lord Jesus. And you are mindful of us so often, and you care for us. And Lord, we praise you and thank you that we can often come before you in prayer, bring before you all the things that trouble us and distress us and disturb us. And we know that you are the Father who listens and the Father who answers the prayers of your people. Father, forgive us that just as we had already prayed that we don't read the word of God, your word, as often as we should, we again also don't often come before you in prayer as we should. And sometimes, Lord, we take the burdens and the problems on our shoulders when in fact, Lord, we can leave them with you and bring them before you. Help us then, Lord, not only to be a people of the book, but the people of prayer. And we would pray, Father, for God the Holy Spirit to be at work in your church. And help us, Lord, as your people, to be able to go and tell and make the gospel known in the communities in which we live. Lord, put your hand of protection upon your church here, that we might know much blessing. We pray that we might grow in numbers and in love and in faith. And we pray, Father, that all that we seek to do as your church, we would seek to bring you glory and honor. Father, we thank you for the great privilege we have now of coming once more to the scriptures and once more thinking about your Son, our Savior, the Lord Jesus. And with the help of the Holy Spirit, Lord, help us to see with clear eyes and a clear mind and open ears and heart and receive from you the very things that you would want to tell us and share with us. And we pray all this then in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, we're going to be looking at this lady, the Syro-Phoenician woman. Quite an interesting lady, I think. We discover from Mark that she's Greek-speaking. That's what he means when he talks about her being Greek as well. We read then verse 26, the woman was a Greek. Well, that means is that she spoke Greek rather than Hebrew. She wasn't Jewish. And as I suggested as well, she was from probably a Philistine, originally a Philistine kind of background. But there's something very puzzling about this account. And let me do this by way of introduction. A puzzling encounter. I don't know if you've read this passage before. I'm sure you have. But has it always puzzled you in the in the way that Jesus interacts with this particular lady? Now, she's a lady, a mother, who's got a major worry and concern, and that is her daughter seems to be demon-possessed. She's got an unclean spirit. There's something wrong with the daughter. And she comes to Jesus and asks for his help. She asks for the daughter to be healed. But the puzzling encounter, or puzzling mystery to all this, is the way that Jesus reacts to this woman. It seems strange. You read the conversation there with Jesus and this lady, and you could go to the parallel passage in Matthew, and we refer to that a little bit this morning. And he seems to be almost cruel towards her, doesn't he? You might even be tempted to say that he was even being racist, if you like. He's a Jew, and she isn't. But I think we'll see that there's much more behind these words, much more behind the way that Jesus deals with this particular lady. So we're going to spend two Sundays on this particular passage. And what we're going to do this Sunday is we're going to look at this encounter of Jesus with this lady from the side of Jesus, from Jesus' perspective. That's the word I wanted. And then secondly, next Sunday, we'll be looking at it from the woman's perspective, how she responds to what Jesus says to her. So we move to the first point, which is Jesus makes a deliberate act to move to Tyre and Sidon. And we see that in the in that verse, verse 24, the first verse of our reading. We read there that from there he arose and went to the region of Tyre and Sidon. And we're told that he entered a house and wanted no one to know it, but he could not be hidden. Let's remind ourselves of something of the background of this period in the ministry of our Lord Jesus. Jesus is, in a way, getting away from trouble. The Jewish rulers, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, they've got all stirred up against Jesus. And the reason for that is that Jesus has performed many miracles. People who are blind see. People who are paralyzed are walking. There have been a great numbers of followers of Jesus. Previous to this, in a previous chapter, saw the feeding of the 5,000. These people who had followed Jesus out into the wilderness. And of course, they stayed with Jesus, and then Jesus was able to feed them. A few loaves and a few fish. So there's a great popularity, a big swell of popularity, and this is really winding up the Pharisees and the Sadducees. We've got to get rid of this man because he's causing problems. People were saying that he was speaking with an authority that the Pharisees and the Sadducees didn't have. And there was that the gossip going around, is this the Messiah? Well, Jesus was telling his disciples his time was not yet. Not yet time to go to Jerusalem, not yet time for the cross. He's only about halfway through his ministry at this point. And so he's going to get out of the way for a bit, trying to get away from the Jewish rulers who were out to get him. And what he did, he crossed from one side of the Sea of Galilee, which was Nazareth and and Galilee, around that area, to the other side, which was more Gentile, but still had a number of Jews there, which was the east side of the Sea of Galilee. And there, again, many people were healed, many people were following him and believing in him. And some Jews had come down, Jewish rulers had come down from Jerusalem. It was a bit of a trip for them to come from Jerusalem to where Jesus was, but they were deliberately trying to trick him, trying to catch him out in some way, trying to find something that they could use against him. And it's at this point, I think, when we get to verse 24, where Jesus has dealt with the Pharisees once more, and basically he has showed their hypocrisy, that he perhaps thinks it's about time I've left the area. And he goes to the region of Tyre and Sidon. That's verse 24. And as far as I'm aware, as far as I know, this is the only time that the Lord Jesus went to that particular area in his 3-year ministry before the cross. And it is a Gentile region. There may have been a few Jews there, because the region of Tyre and Sidon, of course, were seaports, and there was a lot of commerce, and the Jews were very much merchants, many of them, and were involved with commerce. So there may well have been some Jews there, but this was a Gentile region. And the big area there was a place called Caesarea Philippi, where the Romans had a great city, which they ruled and controlled the region. So we've got a hint of why I think Jesus went to this area. But I think there would be two other reasons. Now, the first was this. He wanted to go somewhere where he was not known. And I think we get that from verse 24, don't we? From there he rose and went to the region of Tyre and Sidon, and he entered a house and wanted no one to know it. Now, it might be, because if you remember the previous chapter, when at the feeding of the 5,000, Jesus had taken his disciples into an isolated wilderness area in order to spend quality time with them, probably to try to instruct them and teach them and train them. And maybe this is what's on Jesus' mind here. He wants his time with his disciples without the people crowding them and following them, and just some time of rest, maybe. Well, it wasn't going to be happening, because we read in that 24th verse that he could not be hidden. You see, his fame had spread even into the Gentile world. And certainly his fame had gone into the Gentile world as a healer. And it's on the basis of this, the fact that Jesus, the Nazarene, Jesus of Galilee, had come into her region, that the woman has been told that this man was a healer, and it's on the basis of this that she comes to Jesus. She wants her daughter to be healed, for this demon to be removed from her daughter. But let me suggest something perhaps you never thought about. Another reason why he's there. That Jesus has come to the region specifically to meet with this woman. Never thought about that? God is the God of providence. Nothing is done by chance or coincidence. But Jesus coming to this region, and certainly we can say this because God is a God of providence, he had come to meet with this woman, this Syrophoenician, Greek-speaking woman. And through that encounter, she was going to believe in Jesus. She was going to have faith in Jesus. And her daughter was going to be delivered from that demon possession. Well, as I said, this is the only time I think that Jesus had actually will visit this region. And This encounter is found in Matthew chapter 15 and Mark 7. The Matthew 15 is a little bit more detailed, and I was tempted to read that one rather than Mark, but I thought we'd stay with Mark as we're going through it. And of course, as Jesus is there, and we're obviously told in verse 24 that he is known, he couldn't be hidden, that there may have been other healings and other people of coming to faith in Jesus. But this is the notable one. This is the one that Matthew and Mark refer to, this Syrophoenician Greek-speaking woman. So I think Jesus here is making a huge effort to come and save one particular soul. And isn't that wonderful? You know, that Jesus, the Son of God, has gone out of his way completely and literally in order to meet this lady. He leaves a fruitful ministry. If you read that, the early verses of that chapter, chapter 7, you know there were lots of people who were coming to Jesus. There were lots of people who were listening to Jesus. There were people being healed. There may well have been many, many people being converted through the ministry of Jesus. But he leaves a fruitful ministry in order to go and have an encounter to meet this particular lady. Now, we've been here before this morning already. Think of Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch. Philip is in the midst of a revival in Samaria. He's preaching, and literally hundreds and possibly thousands of people are coming to faith in Jesus through the ministry of Philip. And just when you think, well, Philip, you've got a great ministry that's going to last for months and years, it seems as if God has spoken to Philip and said, right, I want you to leave this place, this scene of revival, and I want you to go to this really isolated wilderness road, and I want you to meet one person. And I can imagine Philip, I'm not sure if this was true, but I can imagine Philip having an argument with God. But Lord, I'm more useful here. You know, every time I keep preaching, Lord, people are getting converted, and you want me to go and see one man? An Ethiopian? Well, yes, because that Ethiopian is important to God, important to Jesus. And we see also in the Old Testament as well. The two famous prophets in the Old Testament, Elijah and Elisha. And remember, Elijah had prophesied and told the king, King Ahab, that there was a drought. It was all because he had prayed and there's no rain. And where does Elijah go to? Where does Elijah go to get out of the way? He goes out of Israel, doesn't he? He goes to a place called Zarephath. He goes to a widow, and he does her a miracle and brings her to a real faith in the God, Jehovah. And the same thing happens with Elisha, doesn't it? There's Elisha, and one day come knocking on the door is a man called Naaman, a leper. And then Jesus reminds us in the New Testament there were many lepers in the days of Elisha, but Naaman was a Syrian. He wasn't a Jew. And he comes to the prophet. And he is not only cured, but he believes in Jehovah also. Why am I mentioning all this? For this reason. If you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ here this morning, do you realize how important you are to God? How important you are to God. I know sometimes we think of ourselves as poor little sinners who are saved by grace. And I think in one sense we should have a very low view of ourselves. But for God, we're important. God has moved heaven and earth to bring us to salvation. How did you come to Jesus? What's your testimony? I don't suppose it was something like this. You woke up on a Monday morning, you scratch your head, and you thought, today I'm going to be a Christian. It doesn't work like that, does it? But God had been dealing with you. God had put his, as it were, his hand on you, if you're a Christian. God revealed your sinfulness and your rebellions against him. God had shown you that you would never be able to go to heaven unless someone paid for your sins. Because this is all the work of God, the Holy Spirit, wasn't it? And you realize, you read the scriptures, as you talk to Christians, God, the Holy Spirit, dealing with you, that person who would save you from your sins and open the gate of heaven would be Jesus himself. And God has literally, if you think about it, really moved heaven and earth to save you if you're a Christian. Jesus may not be knocking at your door, but he went to the cross for you, didn't he? And Jesus said about the people that are belonging to God, who are his, who believe in Jesus, Jesus said, they're my sheep, and they belong to me as my flock. And Jesus is the good shepherd. And as a good shepherd, he sought us out. He's picked us up. And he's placed us in his flock. Let me take you to a text of scripture to that point. John 10 and verses 15 to 16. There Jesus says this, as the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. Now there's a real shepherd, isn't there? Jesus laying down his life for us, who we would believe in him. And then Jesus says this, and other sheep I have which are not of this fold, but them also I must bring, and they will hear my voice, and there'll be one flock and one shepherd. Think of it like this. Jesus is the good shepherd, and there's a missing sheep. And where's the missing sheep? Well, in the region of Tyre and Sidon. And she's a Syrophoenician woman who speaks Greek. And the good shepherd has come and found his sheep, picked her up in his arms, and places her in the flock, his flock. Well, let's move on to a second point. Why does Jesus make it so difficult for this woman? Now, everything we've said in the first point seems to be so very positive. You would think almost as if Jesus would be very warm and very friendly and open arms to this lady, and there would be a wonderful meeting. But you read the encounter and you discover it's different. In fact, it becomes quite difficult. The words that are exchanged, the woman seems to be so gracious and so full of respect for Jesus. And Jesus seems to be pushing her away. Let's go to verses 26 and verse 27. We're told there that the woman was a Greek, a Syrophoenician by birth, and she kept asking him to cast the demon out of her daughter. But Jesus said to her, let the children be filled first. And of course, he's talking about Jews. And she obviously isn't a Jew. Mark makes that point very clear to us in verse 26. And then Jesus says, for it's not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the little dogs. That's quite insulting, really, isn't it? It seems like it's quite insulting. That Greek word, little dogs. Think of it in terms not so much the sort of mongrel dogs, but sort of pet dogs, okay? It seems to be the sense in which Jesus is using that word. And the woman, as we can see, was in great need because of her daughter. And she comes to faith in Jesus. But the way that Jesus deals with this woman does seem to be so cruel. And it seems to be so unlike Jesus, doesn't it? We've got these passages in the Gospels which speak about Jesus healing the lepers, being friends of sinners and prostitutes, and all the very poorest of the poor in society. And then he comes to this lady, and it all seems to be different. Well, let me give you one perhaps obvious answer to this initially. And it's this, that many people at this time in the ministry of the Lord Jesus were following Jesus and coming to Jesus in order to get something out of Jesus, to get something from Jesus. He's a healer, so let's bring our sick to him so that he can heal. He's a miracle worker, let's come to Jesus and let's see a miracle from him. And in this more or less the same period of time, I mean, you need to go back perhaps, I think, to the feeding of the 5,000. It's only been a few weeks since that miracle has happened. Then Jesus says something very challenging to those who were following him after the feeding of the 5,000. And we need to go to John chapter 6 and verse 66. This is the period of time before Jesus has met this woman, okay? This is a period of time which lots and lots of people, at least 5,000 at one time, were there gathered with Jesus. The time in which the religious leaders are upset with Jesus. And they're there following Jesus wherever he goes. But the problem is they want to see the miracles. And they want to see the healings. Or we could put it like this. They ate the bread. And they ate the fish. And they wanted more bread. And they wanted more fish. But they didn't want Jesus. Because at that point of time, Jesus starts telling them, and we can see it all in John chapter 6. We haven't got time to unpack that this morning. But you can see it from John chapter 6 that Jesus begins to tell them that he is the Messiah. He is the one that the prophets of the Old Testament had been speaking about. He is the one that they've been hearing messages from in the synagogue. He is the Messiah. And they must believe in him. The problem is they don't want to. They don't want this man to be the Messiah. Oh yeah, we can cope with Jesus as a healer. We can cope with Jesus as a teacher. We can cope with Jesus as a miracle worker, but we're not having him as the Messiah. And we discover in verse 66 of John 6 that from that time, many of his disciples, not the 12, but many of those who were following him, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. So in the context of that, it could be that Jesus is testing this lady. Are you only there? Have you only come to me because you want your daughter to be healed? Have you got any real interest or concern or real faith in me as the Messiah? The challenge then to this woman was this. Do you really believe in me as the Lord? Do you really believe in me as the Son of David? Now, in that passage in Matthew chapter 15, and we'll look at that in a little while, she called him Lord, and she called him the Son of David. And the Son of David, the phrase Son of David, is a phrase equivalent to being called the Messiah. So you have this picture of this lady. She's called him Lord, Master. She's called him the Son of David, the Messiah. And Jesus is challenging her. Do you really think of me as the Lord? Do you really think of me as the Messiah, the Christ? Is it only because you want a miracle from me that you've come? And that's a challenge to us all also, isn't it? Why do you say that you're a Christian, if indeed you are a Christian? Is it because you want what Jesus can give you? Heaven and eternal life? Or is it something more? Is it because you love Jesus and you want Jesus to be Lord and King of your life? See, there's a big difference. Lots of people like the idea of Jesus because I can go to heaven and I can have eternal life. But then there are people who want heaven and eternal life, but they don't really want Jesus. They don't want to think of Jesus as Lord and King of their lives. So let me ask you again, is it Christ that you long for? Or is it only heaven? Let me take you to Paul. We've been looking at Paul in his letter to the church at Philippi, and in Philippi chapter 1 and verse 21, Paul says this: "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." Now, Paul, in this context of this text, is a prisoner in Rome. He has to stand before the emperor. The emperor can decide whether it's a death sentence or freedom for Paul. He doesn't know. And in a way, if you read chapter 1 of Philippians, as we know, if you've been here on Sunday evenings, you would know that he was in a bit of a loss to know which one he preferred to have, life or death. But why? Well, it's because of Jesus. It's because he is in love with Jesus. It's Jesus he wants. It's not heaven or eternal life. I think if Paul were here standing, he'd say, well, that's secondary. What's primary to me is being with Jesus. And that's what he says here. For me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Do you understand the significance of Paul's words in that text? It's Christ that's important to me. Christ is the most important person to me. It's not heaven or eternal life. That's wonderful to have that, but it is Jesus. Jesus above all else. Well, that's what Jesus is trying to bring out from this woman. And that's our third point. That Jesus is seeking to draw out faith. See, Jesus is seeking to draw out faith from this woman. Now, previously, in most of the encounters that Jesus had with people and with the crowds, he was dealing with Jewish people. He was dealing with people who had at least a background in the Old Testament, who probably would be attached to some synagogue where they lived, who would be going down to Jerusalem for various feast days. But this woman is different. She's a Syrophoenician woman who is a Greek speaker. She is not Jewish. So whatever she knows about Jesus is all, if you like, secondhand. Maybe she's heard a few Jews referring to Jesus as the son of David. Maybe she's heard the disciples talking of Jesus as their Lord. And so when she comes to him, she hasn't got a background, if you like, of the Old Testament with her. But Jesus seeks to draw out faith from this woman, so that by drawing out that faith, so that she really does believe in him, he will be able to cure her daughter. Let's go to verses 27 and 29 of that reading. "But Jesus said to her, 'Let the children be filled first, for it is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the little dogs.' And she answered and said to him, 'Yes, Lord, even the little dogs under the table eat from the children's crumbs.' Then he said to her, 'For this saying, go your way. The demon has gone out of your daughter.'" Now, I'm going to deal a lot more about this conversation that the woman has with Jesus and why she responds in the way that she does at this time. But We need to, and I'm going to do that next Sunday. But Jesus' intention here is not only to answer the woman's plea, not only that the demon might be delivered from her daughter, but Jesus' purpose and his intention is for this woman to know healing for herself, salvation from her sins, and salvation to eternal life through him. You see, it's simply not good enough to say Jesus is a great healer. It's not good enough to say that Jesus is the Son of David. It's not good enough to say that Jesus is Lord. All those things are true. And she, in a way, says all that. We eventually got to Matthew 15. So let's look at Matthew 15 here. I'm not going to read all the verses, just point some out to us. And hear what she's saying. Then in verse 22, she cries out to him saying, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David. My daughter is severely demon-possessed." And verse 25, then she came and worshipped him saying, "Lord, help me." And it's at that point, he does seem to be quite cruel. This seems to be a woman of faith. But he tells her, doesn't he? "It's not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the little dogs." Well, what is Jesus trying to get this woman to do? What is the big difference between someone saying that Jesus is the Son of David, or even that Jesus is Lord? Well, the big difference ought to be this. This woman saying, "Jesus is my Lord. Jesus is my Savior." Because probably at the beginning, she was just using those phrases, those titles that you'd heard everybody else referring to for Jesus. But she has to come to that point of really believing in him so that he becomes her Savior and her Lord. That we can put it like this, that she could say, "I am his and he is mine." So this is my final question, really, to us. I'm going to give you a final question. Let me give you an introduction to the final question. When you ask people about Jesus, how do people respond? The ordinary person in the street, if you say, "Who's Jesus?" They may say, "Oh, he's the Son of God." They may not know what they're talking about. They just it's a phrase. They might say, "Oh, Jesus. Oh, he's Jesus Christ." They don't know what that word Christ means. Maybe that was the position of this particular lady, in a way. Well, all that is well and true. He is the Christ. He is the Son of David. He is the Lord. But is he your Lord? Is he your King? And is he your Savior? Let me bring you to another verse. There's a lot of verses this morning, isn't there? But we're going to take you to John chapter 20 and verse 28. We're up in the upper room. It's been a week since the first appearance to the disciples in the upper room, you may recall. And you may also remember the fact that one of the disciples wasn't there, a man called Thomas. And sadly for Thomas, he's got this sort of attachment to his name, where we call him Doubting Thomas, which is rather unfortunate, I think. Anyway, after a week, Jesus appears to his disciples again, and this time Thomas is there. Now, previously, Thomas had said to the other disciples, he might have thought that they're having some sort of mass hallucination or something. He said, "Well, if I've got to see the wounds in his hands. I've got to put my hand in his side and so on like that. I've got to see that this really is Jesus before I can believe it." And then Jesus appears, and Jesus speaks to him, tells him to see his hands and to put his hand into his side and know that it really is me. And when Thomas experiences all that, he answers Jesus, doesn't he? Jesus answered and said to him, John 20, verse 28, "My Lord and my God." And that's the difference, isn't it? That's the difference. That's what Jesus is wanting from this woman as well, that she would have him to be her Lord, her Messiah, her Christ. It's the moving of one's soul away from the thought that Jesus is the Son of God to the thought of Jesus is my Son of God. Jesus is the Savior to Jesus is my Savior. From the thought of Jesus is Lord to the thought of Jesus is my Lord. To that point that Thomas came to. That's when Thomas really, really had that faith, saving faith, when he was able to say, "My Lord and my God." He may well have understood it intellectually that Jesus had been risen. But there had to come a point when Jesus became his Lord, his God, his Savior. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let's pray. Father, we once more praise you and thank you that although this passage can seem very strange, we realize, Lord, that in you, dear Jesus, you are drawing out this woman's faith so that it just didn't simply become a faith in some faith healer, but it was somebody who would be her Savior, somebody who would be her Lord, someone who she would give her very soul to. And we praise you and thank you, Father, that as we, and we who know and love you, as we think about our own testimonies, how we came to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, we know that it's all of Jesus and it's all of your doing. That, Lord, you broke into our lives. You opened our minds and our hearts to see that we needed Jesus because we were such rebels against you. And we praise you and thank you that you showed us Jesus. And you moved our souls so that we can say, Jesus is my Savior and Jesus is my Lord. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.